Well, welcome back, brethren, for the second part of a sermon I have started right after the feast, while still in Florence, about sex and marriage. At that time, you wondered perhaps what that three-letter word was, which I asked you to think about, and of course that was the word sex. Now, very briefly, I'd like to quickly summarize what we have covered so far. Some of you have probably not even heard it because you were not back yet from the feast, those of you who have been in international areas. In that first part, we reviewed the first marriage between Adam and Eve. We saw that God made the woman to help the man. We saw that the two were to become one flesh in marriage. We saw how Eve was deceived and how she then persuaded Adam, who was not deceived, to sin. And Adam, who was supposed to be the leader of the family, was too weak to resist the temptation. Instead of admitting guilt, he blamed God and he blamed Eve. We read about the beginning of polygamy, where one man had more than one wives. And we also read about how many chose for themselves wives which they wanted, without consideration whether their choice was pleasing to God or not. We heard about Noah, that he ruled his family well, but he was not without sin. He became drunk on one occasion, and terrible consequences ensued. We read about Abraham, but he was not without sin either. He tried to produce offspring through his wife's handmaids, rather than waiting for God. We heard about Sodom and Gomorrah, which were destroyed because of sexual perversion, of pride, and of idleness, and God couldn't even find 10 righteous people living in that area. We read about the first reported incest between Lot and his two daughters, who had made him drunk, of course, having grown up in Sodom and Gomorrah, and using some of the things they had learned there to make his father and their father drunk. We read about God, that he prevented Abimelech to commit sin, the sin of adultery, when he didn't allow him to sleep with Abraham's wife, Sarah. Now, he thought, of course, Sarah was Abraham's sister. But nevertheless, God prevented Abimelech to do it, even innocently or ignorantly. And it's interesting that he calls it a sin. So adultery was already a sin prior to the Ten Commandments being declared to the house of Israel and the house of Judah in Book of Exodus. We read how Abraham chose a wife for his 40-year-old son, Isaac. We read how Esau married several wives, and so did Jacob. And all of this brought about many complications and problems. We read about the first recorded rape and its terrible consequences for many innocent people. We read how Reuben committed incest and adultery, and how he lost his birthright as a consequence. We read about Onan, how he violated God's law, and how God killed him as a consequence. And we read finally about Judah's fornication with his daughter-in-law, mistaking her for a prostitute. And later he would condemn her while ignoring, overlooking, or justifying his own sin. And that pretty much wraps up what we discussed insofar as the book of Genesis was concerned last time. And to give you a brief summary, the book of Genesis explains the purpose of marriage, which is to leave one's parents and to start a new family. We saw what happens when men marry wrong women. We saw that there are penalties for sexual sins, including sins like homosexuality, polygamy, adultery, fornication, or incest. And we saw that we must not have different moral codes or standards for men and women, as Judah had. And now I'd like to continue by going to the book of Exodus. Because in the book of Exodus, in the 20th chapter, in verse 14, of course, we are introduced to one of the Ten Commandments. Now, as I said earlier, that commandment already existed prior to Moses. But here it's codified. Here it's introduced as part of a codex. And so we read in Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 14 a very short commandment. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery being one of the sins of the Ten Commandments. But you see, it's not only applying to, even in the Old Testament, to the literal act of adultery. Because look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, how the last of the Ten Commandments reads. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So coveting your neighbor's wife is also already prohibited in the Old Testament. Now, Christ would expand on this very much in the New Testament, which we will go into in a follow-up sermon. So we see that already in the Old Testament, the principle which leads to adultery, if not controlled, which is lust, is already addressed and defined as sin. And so we find here that those two commandments are given to protect the sanctity of the marriage relationship. Notice Exodus chapter 22, beginning in verse 16. And let me just say to you that we are going to read some very outspoken scriptures today. And I'm reading them from the Bible. So we shouldn't argue with that because God felt it was necessary to put them in here. In Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 and 17, it says, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely put the bride price for her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. Now, what's being addressed here is fornication between two unmarried and unbetrothed young people. Now, betrothal in Old and New Testament times was not the same like engagement. It was much more. It was a binding agreement. Now, it didn't allow the consummation of marriage yet, but it was still a binding agreement. It was a contract. And once you were betrothed, in order to sever that contract, you actually had to go through a procedure of divorce. So it's more than engagement. But here we're talking about somebody who wasn't even betrothed yet. So these were two unbetrothed, unmarried young people. And so they committed fornication. What did God say what should happen here? Now, it was the father who had the right to determine whether they had to get married or not. Either way, the man had to pay for the damage that he had inflicted on the woman. So he had to pay that price, whether he had to marry her or not, according to the father's determination. What we see here, that God places the responsibility in such a case on the man. He should have known better. He should have not enticed the woman to do what he did. Now, when it comes to betrothal, we find that Mary and Joseph were betrothed when Mary became pregnant through the Holy Spirit. So they hadn't consummated the marriage yet, but they were already betrothed. And that's why the Bible already calls them husband and wife. And there's a spiritual application to betrothal. If you keep your finger here in the book of Exodus, and let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, and that is, by the way, why Joseph tried to leave Mary secretly, because he felt, of course, betrayed when he found out that Mary was pregnant, knowing that he wasn't the one. But see, Mary had already been betrothed to him. Now, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul is drawing an analogy. And he is saying, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. See, as from a physical application, somebody who was betrothed still had to stay a virgin until the marriage was consummated. So Paul is saying, we have already been betrothed spiritually to Jesus Christ, But our marriage, which Christ hasn't been consummated yet either, it will be when Christ returns. But we still are supposed to stay chaste virgins until this time arrives. And as we will see today, we are not supposed to get involved in any kind of other religions, other religious practices, idolatry. Because if we did, we would not remain to be chaste virgins. Now, this is not limited, brethren, just to the ones who are going to be in the first resurrection. The betrothal is going to be an ongoing concept. Notice something in the book of Hosea chapter 2. This is a prophecy for the nations of Israel and Judah, which is going to be fulfilled after Christ's return in the time of the millennium. And notice what we read here in Hosea chapter 2, beginning at verse 16. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 16. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals. See, in other words, they were actually worshipping Baal, thinking they were worshipping God. And they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. Now that hasn't happened yet, you see. That is going to happen in the millennium. Verse 19, I will, future tense, betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Hasn't happened yet. Won't happen until Christ's return. It will happen afterwards. So we see that the concept of betrothal is an ongoing one and not limited to just those in the first resurrection. And once we are betrothed, either physically or spiritually, a violation of that agreement constitutes adultery. See, that's part of the adulterous concept which we are not to engage in. Now, going back to the book of Exodus now, God was very specific as to what kind of sexual perversions and diversions we should not get engaged in. And he wasn't coy in bringing out those things. Notice Exodus chapter 22 and verse 19. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 19. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. Now, these were, you might say, ancient practices. They are long gone. Don't be fooled about that. They are not long gone at all. Keep your finger here. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 23. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 23. Here it says, nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. And then in chapter 20, verses 15 and 16. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 15 and 16. If a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Why the animal? Because, and I mentioned this in a sermon I've given several years ago on animals, animals have a spirit. And animals can change their nature and their character. And you see, when animals get involved in this kind of thing, they begin to like it. And some even are being bred and being trained to do this kind of thing. And God says it's an absolute perversion, and you have to kill the animal too. We find in the Bible, for instance, if an animal was found to be aggressive and hurting human beings, it had to be killed because something had gone on in the nature of that animal. And what was at one time natural had become unnatural. You find later when Noah was sent to Nineveh, that the king of Nineveh, when he heard that Nineveh would be destroyed, commanded that men and beasts had to fast. apparently because he realized that something was going on with the beast as well, being part of the perversion which the Ninevites at the time engaged in. Let's go back now to the book of Exodus and look at another command God gave, which is as valid today as it was then, in Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 12. Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 12. And I'm reading verses 12 to 16. It says, "Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods." This was prohibited. It was prohibited because for the purpose of protection. God didn't want Israelites to marry non-Israelite foreign idol worshippers. And the reason he didn't want that is because he could see that if that were to happen, those foreign women would sooner or later entice the Israelites to follow their worship services and their practices. And God says, "I'm a jealous God, and I won't have that, and you should not be doing this kind of thing." Now, we will read several passages today where this command is being repeated. But now let's go to an interesting passage in the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. And this talks about marriage restrictions. Leviticus, chapter 18, beginning in verse 6. Now, as you will recall, originally, even brothers and sisters could marry. Otherwise, you know, you wouldn't exist because Adam and Eve had sons and daughters, and obviously they had to marry in order to produce offspring. But then later, at the time of Abraham, Abraham was still allowed to marry his half-sister. But now we read the time of Leviticus, and that is no longer allowed. And I don't want to read the entire passage. You might want to read the entire passage of Leviticus chapter 18, beginning in verse 6, all the way until verse 18. Later, I just want to summarize to you the marriage restrictions. They included marriages between, you know, somebody and his parent or parent-in-law. It included restrictions of marriage with a brother or a sister, a half-brother or a half-sister, a grandson or a granddaughter, a marriage with an uncle or an aunt, or with the daughter-in-law. Now, it's interesting that marriages between cousins are not specifically prohibited in this passage. Now, let's go to Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 19, another timeless prohibition. And it's mentioned several times in Scripture. Leviticus 18 and verse 19. It says, "Also you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she has her customary impurity." It's another way of saying as long as she has her menstruation. Don't have sexual intercourse with her at that time. Keep your finger here because this command is repeated several times in Scripture. The one passage you find is in Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning in verse 5. Now, it's interesting. He has a whole list of things God says define whether you are a righteous person or not. But notice what's all listed here. Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning in verse 5. And I'm reading until verse 9. It says, "If a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains or at the mountain shrines," of course not engaging in idol sacrifices and idol worship services, "or lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife," notice, "nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. You see, in all these aspects God is listing here, he is mentioning not to have sexual intercourse with your wife while she has her menstruation. So obviously in God's eyes it's got to be an extremely important point, which we have to keep in mind. Let's also go back to the book of Leviticus, and let's look at chapter 20 and verse 18. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 18. It says, if a man lies with a woman during her sickness, now it's called sickness here, of course the reference is to the, you know, menstruation, but it nevertheless uses the word sickness. We had one person who didn't believe that, and he started arguing about it, and that was one of the reasons he said he left the church over. Well, I didn't read this, right? I didn't write it. I mean, that's what it says. If a man lies with a woman during a sickness, the margin says customary impurity is what's implied here, and uncovers her nakedness, he has exposed her flow, and she has uncovered the flow of her blood, both of them shall be cut off from their people. Now, sometimes being cut off meant being killed. Sometimes it just meant being excommunicated. In this particular case, it appears like excommunication is what's meant. But it's still a harsh penalty, if you see what I'm talking about. So God didn't look at this very lightly. Now, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22. Another very clear-cut command you cannot ignore unless you want to tear the scriptures out of the Bible. And it's also repeated in the New Testament, as we will talk about next time. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. So homosexuality is an abomination in the eyes of God. Notice a parallel scripture in Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. Here the penalty is very clear, and it says in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. So again, homosexuality was not permitted, but neither was adultery. And so let's go back to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10 in the same context. God doesn't make any distinction here when it comes to the penalty. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. See, both had to be killed. Now here we're talking about grown people, no longer young people like we read earlier who committed fornication. These are married people. Here it's no longer just the responsibility of the man. God now holds the woman equally responsible. She is married. She should not have engaged in this kind of conduct. And so they both had to be put to death. Now let's go to an interesting passage in the book of Numbers, chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. Let's start reading in verse 1. Numbers chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. I'm reading verses 1 to 3, and then, of course, the story is ongoing, but I like to just to briefly summarize what happened. But here it says in Numbers chapter 25 and verse 1, Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, see the sun god, Baal, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And of course, he had told them not to do that. But of course, they did it anyhow. And they committed harlotry with the Moabites, who worshipped foreign gods, and sure enough, so they participated in that worship. Now, other scriptures point out that it was actually the false prophet Bilaam, the one, you know, to whom the donkey spoke, who actually induced Israel or induced rather the foreign wives to induce Israel to do this kind of thing, to become idolaters. Remember, you know, he was not allowed to curse Israel at the time. He had to bless Israel, but he wanted the money. Now, God didn't allow him to do it, even though he was not one of his worshippers or his servants, but, you know, God set the limits. He didn't allow Satan to touch Job beyond a certain limit, and so the same happened here. But Bilaam wasn't a righteous man. He was a false prophet, and later the Israelites would kill him when they entered the promised land. But here, so this was Bilaam's way of getting back to them somehow, trying to induce the Israelites to live together with those harlots, knowing that God would punish them severely, which he did. Which he did. And so again, it shows that this should not be done. It's a warning for us not to do it today. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 18. That's an interesting law. It says, "You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination or detestable to the Lord your God." This refers to temple prostitution and temple homosexuality. In other words, those people who would engage in this kind of thing and then think, well, I can just bring an offering to God and then everything is fine, so I can continue doing these sexual sins. God says, no, I'm not going to accept this kind of conduct. It shows that sexual perversions mustn't be part of true religion. It also shows how God will look at priests who have affairs with altar boys. You know, they shouldn't even be in that kind of a position. They shouldn't just be transferred away someplace. God says, I don't accept this kind of worship. Not that, you know, this is in any way part of God's true church anyhow, but you understand the principle. Because, you know, sometimes these kind of things might happen in God's true church too. And God says, you got to deal with that. You don't allow these kind of things to continue in my church and think that everything is fine as long as you bring sacrifices or offerings or monetary contributions. No, God says, it's not permitted. Now, let's talk about the certificate of divorce. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, we find a reference to that. Deuteronomy chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, and I'm reading verses 1 to 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness to her. Now, this is a very vague reference as to what he might have found in her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house, she goes and becomes another man's wife. If the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife, notice, after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, Christ would later say that God allowed the giving of certificates of divorce because of the hardness of the hearts of the people. But he said it wasn't so in the beginning. Now, there are legitimate reasons for divorce. Christ brings out the one aspect of somebody engaging in continuously in sexual adultery. Paul later on talks about the unbeliever and believer situation. But this particular passage doesn't seem to be addressing either. And so that is why the woman defiled herself, because she was still married in the eyes of God to the first man, even though the first man let her go. And so, in the ultimate sense, she was not supposed to go back to the first husband after she had, quote-unquote, defiled herself as a second. But we have written a Q&A on this, because when it comes to the spiritual application of the law today, you got to be very careful that you don't come into a wrong concept. And I encourage you, if you have any questions, how to apply the scripture today, to read our Q&A. Because remember, God didn't bind a marriage between, let's say, you and your husband before you became converted. I mean, go to the extreme. If you have two atheists who get married, are we saying that God bound that marriage? God was never part of their life. And so that was never bound in the eyes of God, even though it was, of course, in a sense, a legal marriage because they got married in a state. However, once you become converted, God accepts you in the state you are in once you become converted. That's what Paul is saying later on in the 1 Corinthians. So now, once you become converted, and by that time you, let's say, are divorced, you can most certainly marry. Let's say even this person you had been married to earlier, if that person also becomes converted, but you cannot marry him if he's not converted, you see, because then you would be marrying somebody who is an unbeliever. So this is how, in a nutshell, this law would apply today. And so you've got to look at this from a spiritual application standpoint. But now notice in the book of Judges, where we are being introduced to an individual who also had a continuous sex problem. Now, I've given a whole sermon on this man. His name is Samson. So I just want to very briefly look at it now and hit some highlights. In Judges chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, and I'm reading verses 1 to 3. Here we see that Samson did exactly what the people did just prior to the flood. It says, "Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, 'I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife.' Then his father and mother said to him, 'Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?'" Something which was clearly prohibited in the law. "And Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she pleases me well.'" Or as the literal translation has it, "She is right in my eyes." Now that's what the people did prior to the flood. They took for themselves women which were right in their eyes. Didn't care about what God had to say about it. And so Samson goes ahead and she gets married to this foreign woman, which was against the law of Israel. And so that was the first problem, and it created all kinds of subsequent problems because of that. But Samson wasn't cured yet from that desire he had, because in Judges chapter 16, verse 1, look what he does next. Judges 16 and verse 1. "Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went in to her." So he continued with his fulfillment of his sexual desires. In verse 4, we read this. "Afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah." Now, I don't know whether Delilah was married or not. Let's assume she wasn't. So they would now continuously commit fornication amongst themselves. And so we see here that Samson had a sex problem. He was unable to control it, and it got him into a lot of trouble. If you read the entire story, you find that the penalty ultimately was his loss of his eyes and a premature death. So, let's look at another example of a terrible perversion which happened in the book of Judges, chapter 19, beginning in verse 22. My watch just fell down from the podium, but I need it, so let's continue. By the time you have found the scripture, I bet. Judges chapter 19, beginning at verse 22. "Now here is a man who had brought a concubine, and they were all sitting now together with a person who had opened his house to them." Verse 22, "And as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city," and it was a city in Benjamin, "perverted men surrounded the house and beat on the door. And they spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, 'Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally.'" So you have the same situation like you had at the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, when those people in Sodom tried to know, quote-unquote, carnally, those two angels who had come into the house of Lot, thinking they were young men. Verse 23, "But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, 'No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage.'" And then this man does exactly the same thing what Lot had offered to do. Verse 24, look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please, but to this man do not do such a vile thing. Verse 25, but the men would not heed him. And now the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. And then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was, till it was light. And when her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up and let us be going. But there was no answer. And so the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. I mean, a terrible situation developed. All these men raped this woman, until she died. Now the man complains to the Benjamites, and actually to the entire house of Israel, saying, you guys got to do something with those wicked people. And the house of Israel overall became extremely upset, and they told the Benjamites, the tribe of Benjamin, to deal with the situation, but they wouldn't. In fact, they armed themselves to fight against the house of Israel, and so ultimately, almost the entire tribe of Benjamin was destroyed. Not too many survived. The lesson here is this. See, the Benjamites of this town who were practicing homosexuals raped the concubine of the Levite until she died. But it had terrible consequences. As I said, almost the entire tribe of Benjamin was wiped out. Why? Because they didn't deal with the wicked people of Benjamin who were living amongst them. The spiritual application is very clear for us today in the church. As Paul points out later in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, if you see a terrible thing happen in the church and it becomes public knowledge, it's got to be dealt with. Because otherwise those who are responsible and don't deal with it will be held liable themselves by God. And here we have an example where Eli, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, didn't act, even though he should have. Because Eli had two sons. Eli was a high priest. He had two sons, and he knew what those sons were doing. 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and you heard anything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the woman who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meetings. In other words, they slept with those women, almost like committing, you know, temple prosecution, if you please. And he said to them, why do you do such a thing? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. Had become totally public knowledge. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. In other words, the idea is like, well, you do it. Others look at that. They think you can do it. I can do it. If a man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they didn't heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. See, they had already gotten beyond the point where they were apparently willing to change. And so what we find here, if we go on with the story, that the sons of Eli, who was a high priest, slept with the women who served at the tabernacle. Eli and the whole nation knew about it, but Eli didn't do anything to stop it. Now, he told them, but they didn't obey, and so he still left them in that office. He still left them to continue the things they were doing. And if you later read in chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, I just want to summarize this for you right now, we find that as a consequence, both Eli and his sons died a violent death. Because he wouldn't deal with it, God dealt with it. And the priesthood was taken away from the house of Eli. You see, we may think we can perhaps ignore the laws of God, but God will see to it that they are going to be obeyed and that those who transgress them will be punished as a consequence. And so we find another terrible example of that in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And you're very familiar with that story. And so I very briefly want to just pick a few passages here, a few verses in 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 2. It says, and it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David knew very well who that was now. And Uriah was one of the most loyal servants of his. Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him and lay with her, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. And so David ultimately sees to it that Bathsheba's husband gets killed. And first he tried to cover it up somehow, pretending as if Uriah would be the father. And so finally, the husband is killed. But David's adultery and his murder caused problems for him and his house until his death and far beyond his death. Now, he repented deeply of his sin, but there were still consequences which remained. The consequences were not ignored or taken away. In chapter 12, notice what the prophecy says which was given to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 10, here is the prophet Nathan coming to him and pronounces the judgment of God. He says, therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, as we heard in the sermonette. The sword of war is a curse, and God put that curse over David and his house. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do the thing before all Israel, before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Terrible, terrible consequences because of the sin which David had committed. Now, he was a king. See, no human being was actually able to execute him at that time. But God dealt with the situation. And even though, because of his mercy, he forgave David when he repented, he still had to pay for the sins which he had committed. And notice what happened when it comes to David's house in 2 Samuel chapter 13. You just wonder sometimes when you read about these stories, I mean, how perverse, frankly, the people were at the time. But then you have to think in terms of today, and are we really that much different? That's what we really need to answer ourselves and ask ourselves. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. It says, after this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister, whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Now, he was his half-sister and the half-brother situation here, verse 2. And Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin. And it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her, well, you bet. But he did it anyhow. So he became sick. He saw to it that Tamar would come to help him and serve him. And so in verse 14, here it happens. After he tells her that he wanted to sleep with her, and Tamar objected to that, verse 14, however, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Verse 15, then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, arise, be gone. You see, it wasn't really true love, it was lust. And once his lust was satisfied, it turned into hatred. And that is what many times happens. But here we see this terrible report that one of David's sons, Amnon, rapes his half-sister. But then we also find, if you go on with the story, that later Absalom kills Amnon because David was too weak to handle the situation. David knew about it. David didn't do anything about it. And so then Absalom kills his brother. And then notice what Absalom also did in 2 Samuel chapter 16, beginning in verse 21. Here was a person who was looked upon as a prophet or somebody whose advice was extremely valuable, Ahithophel. And this Ahithophel said to Absalom, after Absalom had rebelled against the father David, and David had to flee from Jerusalem, and he left all his possessions and his wives behind. And so in verse 21, this Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father, then the hands of all who are with you will be strong." And so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. See, this is what Nathan had prophesied would happen. This was in direct fulfillment of God's pronouncements of the penalty for David's adultery. So here David's son Absalom sleeps in plain sight with David's concubines. When it comes to David's son Solomon, he also had sex problems he couldn't control. 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. Well, you wonder how true their love was, though. Verse 3, "And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart." And for so it was when Solomon was old. See, when he was young, apparently he kept kind of loyal to God. But, you know, he did all these mistakes. And when he was old, it says, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and didn't fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. See, because of his sex problems, undoubtedly, which he couldn't control, he married many foreign wives. And as a consequence, he forsook the worship of the true God. Now, it was already wrong for a king to marry many wives, whether foreign or not. See, that was the first problem he had. If you keep your finger here in 1 Kings and go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17, God had made this very clear. Now, he wrote this at a time when Israel didn't even have a king yet. But you see, God knew and foresaw that Israel would want to have a king. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 17, and that was, by the way, a mistake, that was a sin. See, when the people asked for a king, God said, "So you have sinned in asking for a king, because you have rejected me as your ruler." But nevertheless, he foresaw that would happen. But then he at least gives guidelines as to what a king should and shouldn't do, and commands and instructions. And so in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 16, that's what he said. "A king shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." Now, this doesn't necessarily mean it would turn away by worshiping other gods, but it would turn away by not being as loyal to God, the first priority in his life, as it should have been. Because the many wives would turn his heart away. And, of course, if you marry foreign wives, even more so. And so he goes on to say, "Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." See, Solomon violated all of those. Going back to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13, we are introduced to another king who made a terrible, terrible mistake. Now, he wasn't a righteous king to begin with, but he didn't have to turn out the way he was, ultimately, if he hadn't made further mistakes. In 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 31, we are introduced to King Ahab. If you have seen the movie Moby Dick, you have heard the name Ahab, because you probably have heard the name Ahab from the Bible. Was a very bad guy. Verse 31, it says, "It came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ithbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him." So King Ahab married the wicked pagan princess Jezebel. Bad choice. He became an idol worshiper, and he began to worship Baal, and he became the worst king in Israel. Notice this in chapter 21 of 1 Kings and verse 25. 1 Kings 21 and verse 25. There was none like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. This is what the Bible says. Jezebel stirred him up, or induced him to do this kind of wickedness. Now, on the other hand, a good woman can stir up or motivate her husband to do good. As the saying goes, a good wife stands behind every good husband. But here we see the opposite. Here she stirred him up to do evil. Notice in Job chapter 2 how a husband can react. I mean, a husband doesn't have to give in to his wife, and vice versa. In Job chapter 2, in verse 9, now this is when God allowed Satan to strike Job, and terrible things happened to him. And so in verse 9, here comes his wife, and she says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." She was a tremendous help in Job's trial. But he said to her in verse 10 of chapter 2, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" And all this Job didn't sin with his lips. You see, Job's wife was no help. But Job didn't allow his wife to induce him to say or to do anything evil. Unlike Ahab, unlike Adam, who followed his wife's inducement, unlike Abraham, who followed his wife Sarah's suggestion to produce offspring through a handmaid. Job didn't do that. Job resisted the temptation of following his wife's complaints and become a complainer himself. We find many valuable lessons insofar as a good marriage and a bad marriage is concerned in the book of Proverbs. And even though some of the scriptures are rather lengthy, I still like to read them because they are so powerful. And we should really keep them in mind. In Proverbs chapter 5, here is a scene pictured, and it's titled in my Bible, "The Peril of Adultery." Now, you see, Hollywood movies today kind of glorify this kind of thing. And many books glorify this kind of thing. God condemns it with strong words. In Proverbs chapter 5, beginning of verse 3, "For the lips of an immoral woman or woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her paths of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them." Verse 8, "Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house." Verse 15, here's a contrast. "Drink water from your own cistern, and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you." In other words, he is kind of addressing these kind of people who are swingers today. He said, don't allow your wife to become an object of another man. But then at the same time, he goes on to say, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured or intoxicated with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress?" Here we are reading about a warning against adultery, against fornication. And God makes it much more clear in the next chapter, in Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 23. It says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproof of instructions are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart." See, now he points out those two commandments we read about. Do not commit adultery. Do not covet or lust after a wife of another person. It says, "Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, not let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals, and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent." No matter what the motives, no matter what the quote-unquote justifications might have been. "Oh, he doesn't love me. I need help. I need comfort." "Oh, yes, I'll give you the comfort." Not in accordance to what God says. Verse 32. "Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding, and he who does so destroys his own soul." Notice in chapter 7, verse 5. "Wisdom may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words." And I'd like to read the entire passage now, beginning in verse 9. Notice how that's being described here. "In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and there a woman met him, with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet wouldn't stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him with an impudent face. She said to him, 'I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows.'" See, she was a religious adulteress. Didn't make it right, though, did it? "Today I have paid my vows, so I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day." Verse 21. "And with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he didn't know it would cost his life." It goes on to say in verse 24, "Now therefore listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her path. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is a way to hell, descending to the chambers of death." And on the warnings against adultery go in this book. But then there are also positive contrasts. See, it doesn't have to be that way. A woman doesn't have to be that way. A man doesn't have to be that way. Notice in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 16. "A gracious woman retains honor." Doesn't have to become somebody who fools around. No, she retains honor. But of course, ruthless men retain riches. But a gracious woman retains honor. Now, but notice also in chapter 11 and verse 22, the negative contrast. It says, "As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion." Don't always look at outward appearance, is what he is saying. Look at the inner heart, the inner man, the inner woman. How is she really? And then we get the positive contrast again in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4, it says, "An excellent wife is a crown of her husband." An excellent wife is a crown of her husband, literally a woman of valor, of strength, spiritual strength. But it goes on to say, "But she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. Notice again in chapter 14 and verse 1. Proverbs 14 and verse 1. Again, the contrast between wise and not so wise women. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish one pulls it down with her hands. The wise woman builds the house. In other words, she helps making the husband successful. The foolish one helps making the husband unsuccessful. Notice in chapter 15 and verse 17, another important principle, talking about a good family life and a not so good family life. Proverbs 15, verse 17. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. And the same is stated in different words in chapter 17 and verse 1. Proverbs 17 and verse 1. Better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. And as a matter of fact, the word feasting can also be translated sacrificial meal. So in other words, it could be even a religious setting. And even there, it's better to have a peaceful, quiet, and lovely surrounding than a pompous and great feasting surrounding, but it's with strife and not with love. And so then we find an interesting passage in Proverbs chapter 19, beginning in verse 13. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 13, it says, a foolish son is the ruin of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. Now, if you have had a situation where your water faucet might not run well, and there's always this dripping, these drops come down, and, you know, you can stand it for perhaps a few minutes or maybe even hours, but, you know, it just goes on and on and on, it drives you crazy. And so here is the contrast or the example which is being used. It's a continued dripping, something you cannot deal with. But notice in verse 14, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. See, God gives you a prudent wife, and then he binds that marriage, and it's bound. And again, notice the negative contrast in chapter 21 and verse 9. Again, picking up what he had left off in this previous verse, he says, better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And I would say the opposite is true as well. You know, a wife having to deal with a contentious man, it's not a blessing either. It goes both ways. Now, here we have an interesting example how far it can go in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 20. Because this is the danger. You start fooling around, that's where you end up. Proverbs 30 and verse 20. This is the way of an adulterous woman. It had become her way of life. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. Conscience has been seared. It's not recognized anymore that this way of life is wrong. See, it doesn't start that way, but that's where it ends. But let me end this sermon also with the last chapter in the book of Proverbs, because it is interesting to me that in the last chapter in the book of Proverbs, after all these warnings had been given about the wrong kind of woman, it ends on a very positive, encouraging note. It's talking about the right kind of woman. And every Christian woman can and should be that way and strive towards that kind of way. And then the Christian husband should exactly react the way it's being described here in Proverbs 31. Let's start reading in verse 10. It says, who can find a virtuous woman? For her worth is far above rubies. See, money isn't all that counts, you see. Verse 11, the heart of a husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. The husband safely trusts the virtuous woman. He cannot trust the deceitful woman, the woman we read about earlier. Verse 26, notice, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Not that contentious kind of a thing which is like dripping. No, she opens her mouth with wisdom and kindness. And so we read in verse 28, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also and he praises her because they see something in her which is lacking when it comes to, for instance, a contentious woman, because you read in verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. She shall be praised. See, the husband and the children praise her. Why? Because she fears the Lord. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is passing. That's not all there is. See, that's only very temporary. But the fear of God is permanent. And as a final scripture, I'd like to quickly turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 9. Because here is Solomon, and he's giving a very good advice. An advice which he himself wasn't able to follow. But he gave this advice, and God inspired it to be written down. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 9, it says, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life which he has given you under the sun. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love. Solomon didn't follow his own advice because he didn't know the one wife to love. He had tried out about 1,000 of them. But he understood his big mistake, and so he is inspired to write, live joyfully with the right wife whom you love.